Genesis chapter 11. We're going to look at chapters 11 and 12 tonight. The Tower of Babel and the call of Abraham. Now, in the first 10 chapters of Genesis, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. They were removed from the Garden of Eden. Their son, Cain, murdered his brother, Abel, and then lied about it. And before too long, the human race had become so corrupt that in order to preserve a righteous remnant, God had to bring a flood which destroyed all but 8 people. Then Noah, one of the flood's few survivors, got drunk, exposed himself, and Ham, one of his sons, dishonored him. That's pretty much it. That's humanity in a nutshell. Disobedience, murder, deception, drunkenness, nudity, and now in chapter 11 we're going to see a worldwide rebellion of man against God. Just looking up into heaven and shaking his fist at God, doing the exact opposite of what God would have him to do. Now, what would you do if you were God? I know what I would do. But thank God that he's a God of grace, not giving us what we deserve. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of the disobedience." It points back to what happened in the garden, the fact that we're all children of that, born out of that, "among whom," Paul said, "we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." That's where we were headed. "Just as the others, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," it says, "has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And then Paul said, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God." And so thank God for his grace. That's one thing that we see here in the book of Genesis, is the patience and the long suffering of God. I mean, literally hundreds of years. Giving man space to repent. And today that same space is happening. And unfortunately our world is looking at it and going, well, I guess there either isn't a God at all, or he doesn't care what's going on. That is just not true. He's given us space to repent, to turn away from our sin. Well, beginning now in Genesis chapter 11, God begins to narrow things down to one man, Abram, whose name means father, who later becomes Abraham, which means father of many, a man who becomes a model of faith, faith in God, the kind of faith that God notices and the kind of faith by which God accounts a person righteous. But before we begin to look at Abram, a man who has faith in God, we have another act of rebellion by man in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel. We're told in verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Now when Noah and his family came forth out of the ark and from the flood, they all spoke one language. And most scholars believe that that was Hebrew, because prior to the flood, all the names in the Bible were Hebrew with Hebrew meanings. It came to pass, verse 2, "as they journeyed from the east," probably eastward from where the ark landed, "that they found a plain in the land of Shinar," ancient Mesopotamia, the ancient Babylonian plain, the area today of Iraq and Iran, and it says they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, since they didn't have on the plains of Shinar a lot of stone. They needed to make brick in order to build them. And notice early on, very early on, they had brick kilns, evidently, to fire and harden the bricks. And they had asphalt or slime for mortar, a tar-like substance. And it's this passage here that mentions slime in that area of the world that triggered the late John D. Rockefeller into drilling for oil there in the Middle East and setting up Standard Oil and all the drilling that's gone on there. And of course, we know today there's huge deposits there. But really found them because he just believed what the Bible said. And here we read about it. The people gathered there in the plains of Shinar under the leadership of Nimrod, who built the cities of Nineveh and Babylon. We looked at that in chapter 10. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So let's build a tower in order to reach to God. The Tower of Babel, which that word Babel means the gate of God. Now remember, God's commandment to man was to fill the earth and multiply. And God mentioned that several times, but instead they all gather in one place in defiance of that command. Again, it doesn't take long for man just to rebel against God. But I noticed something here. Something caught my eye. The repeated phrase here, let us, once in verse 3 and twice in verse 4. And I noticed it because I remembered that back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it was God that said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And it seems to me because God said that, that should be something that God alone has the right to say, let us. But nonetheless, it seems rather arrogant to say like God did, let us make brick, let us build a tower, let us make a name for ourselves. And so right out front, we see the problem is self. Isn't that really what it is? Self and pride. That's our biggest enemy. Let us make a name for ourselves. And those are still man's problems today. Self and pride. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. Notice what God says to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. See, if God wants to do it, that's okay. But let's not do it for ourselves. Let's not set out to make a great name for ourselves. Pride is related to ambition. Ambition is related to an independence from God, and it results in disobedience. Pride exalts itself against God. It was Shakespeare in one of his plays who had a character named Cromwell who said, flee ambition, for by it the angels fell. That's where it started. But their idea, those on the plain of Shinar, there was to form a civilization, a community, so that they wouldn't have to be scattered over the entire earth like God said. It was man's first attempt, if you would, at a one-world government, at a new world order. It was a collective rebellion against God and his way of doing things. And the attempt by man today to do the same thing, a new world order, is an attempt to set up a rival, really, to the coming kingdom of God, to God's plan, to God's way. But the Lord came down. Don't you love that? Evidently from heaven to the plain of Shinar, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And it almost sounds like God doesn't want them to have any fun, but we know better than that. God knows that if he lets this thing go, that if he lets them do what they wanted to do in their way, that it's going to mean their destruction sooner than later. It's in that plain of Shinar that false religion had its start. Religion really being man's attempt to reach God. But isn't it interesting that it's just the opposite, isn't it? It's God who reached down to man. It all began here on the plain of Shinar in Babylon. And we read about the culmination of this mindset that says, let us. We'll do this, we'll do that. That shakes its fist at God, that this whole thing is going to culminate. We're told in Revelation 17:1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me. John is speaking, John the apostle. And he said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. This harlot is everywhere. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We're talking adultery in a spiritual sense. Away from God. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy. It's always shaking its hand at God and blaming God, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Just this wickedness of man apart from God. Early records tell us that every brick that they made had the name of their Babylonian god on it. They knew exactly what they were doing. Early on, man had developed many things, and this combined with his intellectual effort of all the people on the earth, things were happening faster than was good for them, faster than God's design. Things that would not be good for man. And so God says, I'll just slow the whole thing down. Other times, God's punishment, God's judgment comes in the form of just letting us have our way. It works its own retribution. But here God says, we're going to confound this thing. In verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. So God has his way. Someone has said that God will not violate our will, but he's able to make us willing. And notice, they ceased building the city. They couldn't understand each other. It's like trying to order a cup of coffee over in Israel. They have no idea what you're talking about. Or an ice cream in Moscow. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confounded the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So if you ask, where did all the languages in our world come from? We would have to say, from God. Back at Babel, God undid man's plan to oppose him and his way of doing things. I'll just slow you down a little bit. In Zephaniah chapter 3, listen to what it says. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms in order to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then the prophet Zephaniah said, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. God is going to have his way. There will be one language. But God's going to do it and not man. Now in verses 10 through the end of chapter 11, we have the genealogy that leads to Abraham. This is the genealogy of Shem, which was one of Noah's sons through whom the godly line of the Messiah would come. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood, and after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters, and Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. And after he begot Salah, you try that name, okay? Lived 400 years and 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years. He begot Eber. And that's the closest root that we believe to the name of the word Hebrew is that word Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years, begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived another 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years, begot Reu. And after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years, begot Serug. And after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years, begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. And you notice they're not living as long. God brought that to an end, the longevity of life with the flood. And so the line is now moving down towards Abram. Nahor lived 39 years and begot Terah. And Terah is Abraham's father, whose name means delay. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and he begot sons and daughters. And now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and so Lot is Abraham's nephew. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees, somewhere in the Babylonian plain. And so Lot, having lost his father, becomes attached to Abram, and Abram, being close to the age of his brother Lot's, or his brother's son Lot, becomes attached to them. There's that connection. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, which happened to be his half-sister from another of Terah's wives. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. So Nahor married his niece, or Lot's sister. But Sarai was barren. She had no child, which becomes an important factor in God's dealings with them and the building up of their faith that we'll see in subsequent chapters. And in verse 31, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. So they traveled west, northwest, along the Euphrates River to the edge of Mesopotamia. And they came to Haran and they dwelt there. Not all the way to Canaan, but to the edge of Mesopotamia. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So it was from Ur of the Chaldeans, that Babylonian plain, that this false religious system was developed, All this pride was concentrated there. All this self was concentrated there. And so God, we'll see in a few moments here that God called Abram to get out of that place. You got to get away from all of that. Abram's father was a pagan who worshiped the false gods of Babylon like the rest. And Abraham was as well a moon-worshipping pagan like his father. And God said, you need to leave this. Abram went to the very edge of the Babylonian Empire, 600 miles away now, and he tarried there with his father, whose name means delay. And what we have here in the one who the Bible calls the father of those who believe is an incomplete obedience. And that delay was 25 years. But it begs the question, you know, what is it that you and I have brought into our Christian lives from our old life, from our life in the world, that is hindering us and delaying God's work in our lives? Abraham, whose name was Abram, at this point in our story, was one of the most affluent, lived in one of the most affluent areas in Mesopotamia at the time. And they, in fact, they've uncovered homes there with hot and cold running water back then. Some homes with indoor tubs, plush even by today's standards. But he was wealthy, Abram, had married a beautiful woman, Sarai. He was a very religious man. We're told in Joshua 24 that Abram's family was, they were devout idol worshipers, worshiping the moon god. So he was rich, he was respected, he was religious, yet he was lost. There's absolutely no reason whatsoever that God should have said to this man, Abram, get out of there. And yet God looks down into a world full of pagans and says, would you follow me? Abram responded to God, what little he knew, to the call of God. He didn't know much about God, but he acted on that which he knew. And that's the same thing that God does with us. God, his revelation to us, it's progressive. He gets our attention first. And then he calls us to himself. And then he starts to work in our lives, separating us from our old life. And most of us would have never survived had God not separated us from our old friends. In my case, in my wife's case, he removed us from our old friends before we got saved. But I remember going back and trying to talk to them. They thought we were nuts. But Abram became not only the father of the nation of Israel, but really the father of all those who believe. He's an example of those who walk by faith. In Galatians 3:6, it says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. You're not of Abraham, of that faith, just because you're Jewish. And I always thought it's almost a hilarious thing that the first Jew was a Gentile. In fact, not just a Gentile, but a pagan. And what we're going to begin to see is that though God is fulfilling his master plan to bring the Messiah, that he does so through personal dealings with people on an individual basis. And that ought to interest us. to know how God deals with individuals. Because in doing that and understanding that, we'll get a picture of how God deals with us. It's obvious that his disobedience, at least the incompleteness of it, and the delay had something to do with his father, Terah. Because as soon as Terah died, then Abraham picked up and went to Canaan. Maybe his father was too old to travel, or he just dug his feet in, we don't know. But whatever the case was, Terah caused a delay. In fact, he was told to leave his father, leave the land, which meant you got to leave all of this stuff behind. It's the same thing God says to us. A 25-year delay. But it's quite possible that a lot of us have delayed God's work in our lives because we've held on to something. Or God has wanted us to do something. We've said, you know, not really ready for that. Now the call of Abraham in chapter 12. It says in verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abraham. That's why we know that the Lord had, this is past tense. This is the original call of God to Abraham, probably before Terah took Abram to Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. Pretty explicit instructions. To a land that I will show you. So Haran becomes a picture of incomplete obedience. He went, but he didn't completely obey. Have you ever done that? Sort of justify that we're not really doing what God wants us to do, but we've gone halfway. But isn't it good to know that even if we don't always obey God, that we can still be used by God like Abraham was? There are no imperfect people, or perfect people, excuse me. Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And isn't that interesting? He didn't even know where he was going. I mean, some of us, even when we know where God wants us to go, we're not willing to go. And we got all kinds of excuses. We keep putting these fleeces out to God. And I've seen this many times. I've been a believer for 31 years now. And I've seen the call of God come to people's lives. And they don't do what God says. And they've got excuse after excuse. And eventually, God finds somebody else. But in here, Abram didn't really leave Mesopotamia. He parked his motorhome right at the edge of Mesopotamia. And he didn't leave his kindred. He took Lot with him. Abraham didn't leave his father's house. Speaking of that oversight, that influence. But he did leave. Now in verses 2 and 3, we have God's promise to Abram, known as the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you a great nation. Now remember, up to this point, Sarah was childless. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that promise there in verse 3, you can trace it through history. Egypt persecuted the Jews, and they're not what they used to be. Rome, after its persecution of the Jews, fell. Spain, after its Inquisition, It's not what it used to be. Germany after the Holocaust fell, and I wonder who's next. Eventually the Messiah would come through the line of the Jewish race, one that would bless all the people of the world through the family of Abram, through the Jewish nation. But God made here three promises to Abram: a land, a nation, and a blessing. And every one of those things, of course, at this point is impossible apart from God. Plus the fact that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. In Galatians 3:8, it says, in the scripture, meaning pointing back to Genesis 12, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. That's the gospel message. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, and so consequently we that believe are blessed. But Abraham took a step of faith, and even though it was a faltering step, it was a step of faith. And we can't be too hard on Abram because, I mean, really, what would we have done? Just picking up and going without even having a direction? Not even knowing really where you're going, just one step at a time. And seriously, that's the way that God works with us. I wish God would give us the 5-year plan, but he just doesn't do that, does he? See, the whole thing is like a chess game. God will make a move, then he'll wait on us to be obedient, to do what he's shown us. And then God will give us the next direction or set of directions. And if we don't move, then God will wait until we do. And in this case, 25 years till Abram was ready to move again. And then God begins to speak to him. God has a plan and purpose for every one of our lives. But if we delay, we're not going to hear from God. So Abram departed, verse 4, as the Lord had spoken to him. He's on the road again after 25 years now, and Lot went with him. There it is again. And later on we're going to find out that Lot becomes a real problem. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. There's just so many things here that say to us that God could use any one of us. Don't say you're too old. Don't say because you've faltered in your faith that you can't be used. You can't say any of those things after looking at Abram here. Then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered. They had got a lot of stuff in 25 years back in Haran. And the people whom they had acquired in Haran. Some believe that these were actually converts now to Abraham's God. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, about an additional 400-mile journey. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, which is about in the middle of the land, as far as the terebinth or the oak tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. That just sort of hits you right in the face. The Canaanites were then in the land. Now near the oak groves is where the Canaanites would worship their gods, their false gods, and sacrifice. And the Canaanites were wicked, of course. And God was giving them space to repent in the land of Canaan, but they, of course, didn't. And so God's going to, they're going to, by default, forfeit the land because of their sin, and God's going to give it to Abram and his descendants. But they would sacrifice their children in the arms of their idols. Take their children and place them in the walls of their homes. Just wicked stuff. They were sexually immoral. And so God is going to take away their blessing and give it to Abraham. Remember the curse upon Canaan earlier, the son of Ham, for uncovering his father Noah's nakedness. And now we see it playing out. Then, verse 7, after Abraham was obedient to his call and going to the land, God then appears to him again. That's the other thing that happens when we're disobedient. The prophet Isaiah said, God's ear isn't heavy that he can't hear, and his hand isn't short that he can't touch you, but it's your sin that separated you from God. And so as soon as we decide to do what God says, all of a sudden our ears are opened again. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. It's interesting that Abraham never really settled down there. He lived in a tent. That says something, though, doesn't it? That he was just a pilgrim there. We're not supposed to settle down here. In fact, God's shaking a lot of us up, isn't he? We get all settled down. We got our little plastic kingdom all set up, and God just comes along and blows the whole thing away. And he's reminding a lot of us that this is not our home. Abraham lived in a tent. And God says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants, just so you understand this. And now the promise comes. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Altar was a place of sacrifice, a place of worship. And we know that an altar literally means a place of slaughter. Something has to die. And you really don't worship without sacrifice of some kind. We're to lay our lives on the altar of God, a living sacrifice. God wants us. And he moved from there, verse 8, to the mountains east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so his tent there is pitched between Bethel and Ai. Bethel means the house of God, and Ai means ruins. And now he's in this place between the two. And in some sense, we're in that same place. And we make choices day in and day out. Are we going to look towards the house of God? Are we going to look towards the ruins of this world? And in a true sense, the tent and the altar really, they sum up Abraham's life. Almost everywhere he goes, he pitches a tent and he builds an altar to the Lord. The tent is constant reminder to him as well as to you and I that this isn't really his home. And the altar is a constant reminder to us as well as it was to him that he was to be a worshiper of God. He called upon the name of the Lord. That word called on the name of the Lord means he proclaimed. He preached the name of the Lord. He became a witness. He moved into the land. He builds an altar. He worships God. And in doing so, he becomes a witness, a testimony to those around him of his God. And you can see the phraseology here that tells us something about Abram's life. It says he followed the call of God. He went forth, he passed through, he removed himself. And now in verse 9, and Abram journeyed. All steps of faith and evidenced by his actions. Faith always requires us to do something, to go someplace, to be something for God. And so Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. So he's going now down towards the desert and in the direction of Egypt now, and there's really nothing down there. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Egypt is always a type of the world that has us in bondage. It's the way down, if you would. For the famine was severe in the land. It seems like this famine was right on his heels as he was traveling south. Most believe that this was another act of lack of faith, really, on Abram's part, that God had called him to this land, and the first time that things get a little rough, he tries to go somewhere else. And I think there's something to the fact that while Abram was in Ur, and even in Haran, that there's no mention of famine. And it's so often true that things can just, they can just go smooth until God says, I want you to go do this, and then all hell breaks loose. Have you ever experienced that? God is going to test us along the way. Not because he doesn't know about us, but because we don't know. Faith is a muscle. It grows by exercise. And it's in the difficult experiences that we ask ourselves one of two questions. How can I get out of this? Well, you can go down to Egypt. Or what can I get out of this? Well, what is it that God's wanting to do in us? And once we enroll in God's school of faith, he doesn't let us drop out. And we're going to see in the life of Abraham that it's not only circumstances, but it's people as well that can be difficulties. And it came to pass, verse 11, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. She's somewhere around 65 years of age here. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, that's really a caring guy, isn't it? I mean, please say that you're my sister. Now, that's a half lie because she was his half sister. That it may be well with me for your sake. And that I may live because of you. Again, not really trusting the Lord, is he? The Lord had told him that you're going to become a great nation. And if he died, then that wasn't going to happen, was it? Now, based upon the laws of the land in Egypt, if you were an outsider, they could kill the outsider's husband and take your wife if they wanted to. That was what they did. But if you were a brother, then you would be responsible to make wedding arrangements, and at least you could live a little bit longer. And so Abraham's thinking like the rest of the world, you see. We have a lack of faith on Abraham's part here. Again, this is so wonderful to see that God can use somebody that whose faith isn't always just right there. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, just like Abram thought. The princes of the Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And so Sarai is placed in Pharaoh's harem now in preparation for marriage to the Pharaoh. And he treated Abram well for her sake, giving him all kinds of gifts and everything. And you wonder what's going through his mind here. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So much for being a blessing to those around you. And God was faithful to his promise, wasn't he? He was going to curse those that were a curse to Abram. Pharaoh had no idea what he was getting himself into. He thought Sarai was his sister. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife." That was his intention. "Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So we see the outcome here really of Abram not trusting God and staying in the land and going south, and at the same time not trusting God for his promise that they were going to become a great nation. And that's what happens when we're disobedient, when we don't follow God, when we don't trust in him. Two things happen. Not only was Abram not a witness, but he was a curse. When we're not following God, when we're not trusting God, we're not a witness to anybody. In fact, we can be a curse. You don't also see or hear anything about Abraham calling on the name of the Lord or building an altar while he's there in Egypt. None of those things have happening. But the other thing you don't see is him pitching a tent either. Something that's kind of a mind blower is God's word is just he doesn't cover things up. This is this man Abram, a man of great faith, one that would pick up and go, not knowing where he was going, but would kind of do it timidly as he went. And when we get to chapter 15 and we see what it is that Abraham believed, and God looked at that faith and said, "You're righteous." It's just the fact that God had made him a promise. He hadn't even seen it yet. And that's good enough for God. Paul said the faith that God gives us to believe isn't even our own. It's a gift of God. But something interesting we see in the New Testament, when you read the account of Abraham's faith, in Hebrews 11 it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, what's the difference between the Old Testament account, where he's lying and not trusting God and putting his wife in jeopardy? What's the difference between that and what we read in Hebrews 11? Well, Jesus Christ. His forgiveness. And aren't you glad that God looks at us and he's not going to record all these falters, all the times that we falter, but he sees in us the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And it's a blessing to know that he's testing us, not to break us, but to make us. You know, when you go to test drive a car, you don't take it out to destroy it. At least not on purpose. No, you take it out to see what it's made out of. And that's what God's test driving us right now. Job said, but he knows the way that I take, and when he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And maybe the thing we need to walk away from tonight as we're just starting now to look at the life of Abram is that the blessings of God are the result of God's grace and not of our performance. Abram did absolutely nothing for God to look at him and said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a nation, and you're going to be a blessing to the entire world. And those things are true, aren't they? I mean, everybody knows who Abraham is. Three major religions of our world are claiming roots back to Abraham and to his faith. We all have heard of Abraham, even the little kids. Remember when my youngest was just in, you know, like a toddler, they were learning the little songs. You know, he came home one day and said, he said, can we sing a song? And I said, sure. He said, it goes like this, Dad, Faber Abraham. Had many sons, Faber Abraham. But God's blessings are not based on our performance. That's such a wonderful thing to understand. Because I can wake up tomorrow morning, even though I've blown it big time today, and say, Lord, just pour it on me. But if I'm trying to earn God's blessings based on my performance, then I can't do that. Maybe once a month if I'm lucky, because I had a good day today, you know. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his grace. And just reach down into the most wicked place in the world at the time and pulled this man Abraham out of there. He said, don't you worry about a thing. I'm going to do this for you. And now we've been have enjoyed the benefits of that. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace, Lord. And as we take a look week by week at the life of Abraham, Lord, would it become a mirror in which we see ourselves? And at the same time, Lord, as we see ourselves, help us not to walk away and forget what manner of people that we are, Lord. Lord, thank you for your grace. And thank you, Lord, that it's by grace and through faith that you've chosen to save mankind. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in us tonight, making us more like you. And we thank you, Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.